But I think it's helpful to look at the context. You know, if we can't just tell by looking at the words themselves what's the best interpretation, you know, a good rule of hermeneutics is to look at the context to try to help you sort that out. So look at the context. Well, now James has been talking about human envy, right? And human jealousy. And he actually, if you go back up to verse chapter 3, in fact, that whole section from chapter 3, verse 13, down to chapter 4, verse 3, that's really what he's addressing. He's addressing the problem of envy and selfish ambition that is a mark of carnal, worldly wisdom. So he says that back in verse 14 of chapter 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, hearts don't boast to the truth. And verse 16, he says of chapter 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, he talks about that. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he clearly has been addressing this problem of human envy and jealousy, right? But if you look at the more immediate context, if you go back up to verse 4 that we looked at last time, he's addressing there the whole idea of spiritual adultery, right? And he's saying how by being a friend of the world, his hearers they're being unfaithful to God, who is their true spouse, right? And so and that's the whole point of verse 4. So it seems then that now in verse 5, it would fit well that now he's saying, since he's just warned them of the danger of spiritual adultery and being a friend of the world, that now he's telling them that the reason why that's a problem is because God is jealous over his people. He's jealous for his people to be faithful to him and to serve him and to love him, supremely. So anyway, I think that makes more sense in the immediate context. Now another difficulty in there is again, what is the spirit there that he's talking about? So if this is God who is yearning jealously over the spirit that he has placed within us, is that the Holy Spirit that's or is that just the human spirit? And it's not real clear either. Nowhere else does James talk about directly the Holy Spirit, so it may just be that he's referring to the human spirit. But either way, it reminds us that God has a claim on us by virtue of his work in our lives, right? But even if we establish that that's the meaning of that verse, that God is yearning jealously over his people, we have another problem. It says there that it appears that James is quoting a scripture, right? He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And the problem there is you can't find a specific scripture that exactly matches what James says. All right? In other words, there's not a one verse in the Old Testament that you can go to and say, well, that's what he's specifically quoting. And so that raises some other issues. And some people think, well, you know, he says scripture, it's singular, so there must be some text that he's specifically quoting. And so then they want to say, well, maybe he's quoting something something from the Apocrypha or something outside of Scripture. And that doesn't make sense because the word Scripture always refers to the Old Testament, the canon. But how do we understand that? Well, I think the way we understand that is there are other places, for example, in John 7, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus says, and you can, if you want to turn there, you can, John 7, Jesus says there, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, remember that passage? Okay, well, the issue there is really the same thing. There's not a specific text that you can go to in the Old Testament that says exactly what Jesus is quoting there. Okay? But there are themes in the Old Testament that substantiate what he's saying. There are verses that talk about waters flowing I think it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah. So there are some verses that would substantiate what Jesus is saying, but not a specific text that you can actually quote. So I think that's what James is doing here. He's saying the Scripture says, not a particular verse, but the Old Testament says that God yearns jealously over his people. And is that something that the Old Testament says? Yeah, it does. It says in several places. Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Zechariah 8, verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Okay, so clearly that's a theme that's found in the Old Testament, that God has a jealousy for his people, that they be faithful to him alone, that we be unreserved in our love and our affection for Christ alone as our spouse, all right? Okay, so I think that's explains the Scripture that he's referring to. Okay, so that's kind of interesting. Hopefully it was interesting, but you might say, well, what's the point, or does it really matter? Well, I think something that we can learn from this is, have you ever wondered why there are texts and passages in the Bible that are so difficult to understand? Have you ever really thought about that? Why sincere, godly Christians can disagree as to the meaning of certain texts, certain doctrines? If God is omnipotent and omniscient, and if he is sovereign, he could have caused the Bible to be written in such a way that there, we wouldn't have these difficult translations and difficulties in understanding and disagreements, right? I mean, God certainly could have done that. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I was first coming to really understand God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace, and God was really impressing upon me the fact that he is in control of all things, big things like, my salvation and the salvation of everyone who will be saved, but small things, like the smallest molecule in the universe is under God's absolute control. And I had a friend that, I was in the Air Force, and my friend had recently been converted, and he was very hungry to know God. He just had a real hunger for God, and so we spent time together and we studied together. But he had been saved through a Presbyterian church, and he was attending that church. And then eventually he got out of the Air Force, and he actually went to seminary. So he went to a Presbyterian seminary. And so, but we had a lot of conversations regarding baptism, believer's baptism versus infant baptism. And eventually this friend, after he'd gone to the Presbyterian seminary, later I talked to him, and he actually had come to embrace believer's baptism. But at the time, so I just remember we had these conversations, and God was impressing upon me his sovereignty, and I just remember thinking that if God is sovereign over all things, and if he's the author of truth and not confusion, why would he allow different Christians to come to different convictions over issues like baptism, or we could ask the same thing about other, non-essential issues, right? Like the Sabbath day, how does that apply to Christians? How are we to understand the Sabbath day, or head coverings, or formal church membership, or the man in Romans 7, who is that? And so there are many other non-essential doctrines that sincere Christians disagree on. And so at the time, it was weighed on me, and I just couldn't quite understand, and particularly with this whole issue of baptism and my friend. And so the conclusion that I came to at the time, and I think, one reason, maybe it's the primary reason why God allows this to happen, is to promote humility among believers. If you or I ever get to the point where we think, you know, that our interpretation of every jot and tittle of the Bible is absolutely correct, and someone who doesn't agree with our interpretation must be wrong, then I think we need to really think again, right? We need to be on guard against a spiritual arrogance that is critical of others who don't necessarily agree with us on every non-essential matter. You know, even the Apostle Peter had some difficulty, right, in understanding some things that were written in the Bible. You know, he wrote in about Paul in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, he says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand." Right? So, I mean, if the inspired Apostle Peter had some difficulty in understanding some things, you know, we should not presume that we have everything completely figured out, which should help us to keep us humble and to keep us teachable. So, and it's important that we remain humble because, as we'll see, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right, so that's maybe something we can learn from that difficult verse 5. All right, so let's move on to verse 6. And so verse 6 begins with the word but. So it's a contrast. He says, but he gives more grace. And so the contrast here is between verse 6 and then in verse 5. And so, you know, in verse 5, we've just said that James is telling us that God is jealous for the complete affection and loyalty of his children. And, you know, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God, in Hebrews 12, 29, we're told that God is a consuming fire, right? And so God's demands on our loyalty and our allegiance might seem, you know, frightening, right? Or it might seem, you know, unattainable. But he gives us a but here. But he says, God is also merciful, gracious, and all-loving to his people, right? And so he willingly supplies all that we need to meet his demands, even the demand to be faithful to him, all right? St. Augustine said, God gives what he demands. And that reminded me of a hymn that I think we sing. It's an older hymn by Annie Flint. The name of the hymn is He Giveth More Grace. I think we sing that one, right? Yeah, and the first and the last stanza of that hymn go like this. It says, He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. And then the last stanza says, His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And, you know, bless God that He does that, right? That He gives more grace. And in fact, you know, I was thinking, you know, what do we need grace for? Well, we need grace for a lot of things, right? I mean, we need grace to be better spouses, right? To be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better parent. Maybe we need grace to be content in your singleness, or to be content in a marriage with an unsaved spouse. Or maybe we need grace to deal with, you know, a difficult work situation. Or grace to overcome some besetting sin. So James is telling us that God freely gives us the grace that we need. And in fact, it's interesting, the word that's translated more, in verse 3 he says, but he gives more grace, that word, it's in the Greek it's the word megas, M-E-G-A-S. And that's the word that we get our prefix mega, meaning, you know, great or large. You know, you talk about somebody's a mega star, well, he's a huge, you know, superstar, right? Okay, so God, he says, God gives mega grace to his people. All right, and that should be an encouragement to us. Okay, so God gives more grace. He gives mega grace. But then he goes on here in verse 6, James very quickly, he tells us that God's grace demands a response. Okay, and the response here is the response of humility. He says in verse 6, so now he's quoting, he says, therefore it says, and this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that verse is also quoted in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And in fact, if you look at 1 Peter 5 through 9, it's very similar to what James says here in verses 6 through 10, a lot of similarities. So it just shows that there's a close relationship between James and 1 Peter. And so the humility that he introduces here in verse 6, he quotes this proverb that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's now going to be the theme, the major theme of these next several verses, 7 through 10. And so what he is saying is that the God's gift of grace that we need is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need and to accept the gift. All right, he says, on the other hand, the proud meet only resistance from God. And that's another common theme also, right? God opposing the proud and giving, you know, we find that in several places in the Old Testament. There are a number of psalms. Psalm 18, verse 27, the psalmist writes, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. And Psalm 72, verse 4, may God, the psalmist cries out, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. All right, so this is a common theme as well, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that's the response that we need to have if we want to experience and receive the grace that we need. Well, God's there needs to be a spirit of humility in our lives. Okay, so let's look at then these verses 7 through 10. And really, there are either 9 or 10 commandments that are given in verses 7 through 10. And, you know, if you think that, you know, there are, in the whole letter, there are maybe 50 to 60 commandments given, these imperative statements. Well, here in 4 verses, we've got like 9 or 10 of them, right? So this is probably the greatest cluster of commandments given in a short. And so some writers even say, you know, this is the heart of the letter right here. So let's look at these commands. All right, in verse 7, he says, He doesn't use the word humility, but he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. All right, and then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so you have kind of these bookends, right? On verse 7, he says submit yourself, which is clearly, it's the idea is the same as humble yourself. It's not the same word, but it's the same concept, all right? And then he says that in verse 10, and so he has these bookends, right? And then in between, though, there, he kind of fleshes out what does it mean to humble ourselves or to submit ourselves to God? How do we go about doing that? So what does it mean then to submit to God? It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Well, the idea of submission means to place ourselves under his lordship or under his authority. And so it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. You know, you might think somehow submission is just kind of a, you know, you're just passive. But submission here is, it means an actively submitting yourself under the authority of someone else. And in this case, he's telling us to submit ourselves to the authority of God. And it was originally a military term. It meant to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. That's what this word meant. So, and it's used in different ways in the New Testament, but it's always it always has this idea of submitting yourself under the authority of someone else. For example, we're told of Jesus in Luke 2:51. It says, after he was there at the temple, and his parents found him, it says, and he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. All right? So he actively submitted himself to their authority, which, if you think about that, is a tremendous act of humility, right? For Jesus, I mean, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, yet to submit himself to the authority of earthly sinful parents, all right? So we can see a close relationship between submission and humility. Okay, so that's what we are to do. We are to submit ourselves to the under the authority of God. And then he says the next thing, the next command he gives us is resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right, and so putting ourselves under God's authority and submitting ourselves to his rule and his headship in our lives means negatively that we refuse to bow to the devil's authority, all right? And so to resist the devil means to stand against. It can also be translated oppose or to withstand. And so when we resist the devil's purposes, when we resist the devil's attacks or his advances in our life, then the promise is, and this is a tremendous promise. I can remember when I was a young Christian reading this, and it was very liberating and powerful to me, that the promise is when we resist the devil, the promise is that he will flee from you. Okay? So the encouragement is that whatever power Satan may have, the Christian can be absolutely certain that we have the ability to overcome that power. And I was thinking about how, you know, does this apply to, you know, I mean, how about somebody who's just brand new, a brand new Christian, just been saved? I mean, does this promise apply to them? What do you think? Yeah, it does. It does. I mean, because the power is not in us, but the power is in God who dwells within us. And so, yes, we can resist the devil, stand firm against him, and the promise is that he will flee from us. And I was thinking of just some examples of this, that hymn, the great hymn by Martin Luther, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One of the stanzas, I think it's the third stanza, goes, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." All right? So the word might be flee. The word might be, you know, be gone. But the point is that as Christians, we don't need to fear the devil, and we have been given authority through Christ. And other verses that bring this out, 1 John 4, verse 4, John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's a tremendous promise also. If you, you know, ever feel that you're under some form of spiritual attack or some, and that verse has been a help to me. Another place we see this brought out in Luke 10, verse 1, this is where Jesus is, he's sending out his disciples, and then he sends out 72 of his followers to go out and to minister. And so he sends them out. It says in Luke 10, verse 1, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." And then later on in the verse 17, it says of Luke 10, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" All right? And so, the important thing is that it's in the power of the name of Christ that we have, we can have authority over demons, and the devil will flee when we resist him. And I was thinking, another truth I think this brings out is that, you know, this is why I don't believe that a true Christian can be possessed by a demon, right? I mean, we can certainly be harassed and attacked and influenced, but to be possessed, I mean, to be under the control of a demon, well, that would negate this verse. I mean, this verse says that if we resist the devil, we stand firm, we oppose him. The promise is that he or his demons will flee. And so this is a tremendous promise. You know, and you know, how does the devil primarily attack Christians today? Well, you know, I was thinking, I mean, it could be, sometimes there could be actual, you know, physical manifestations, right? Sometimes some people can become physically ill or some calamity happens, you know, or, you know, look what happened to Job. God allowed Job to physically attack, Satan to physically attack Job. And so that certainly can happen today, but I think more often the way the devil attacks believers is by causing us to doubt, right? To doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt his providence, right? And so, he's called the slanderer, right? He attacks the character and the integrity of God, and he does that to believers, right? And so, you know, things like, I mean, he causes us to doubt whether the Bible is true, or he'll whisper, you know, God doesn't really love you. If he did, why would he cause you to experience such difficult trials? Why would he cause you to remain unmarried when you have such a desire to be married? Or, you know, how can you be saved if you really struggle with so much with certain sins? You know, you're not really a Christian, are you? And so, you know, he causes believers to doubt God's goodness and God's ability to save us to the uttermost. And so I think, you know, we can resist those things. We should resist those things, those attacks that the devil uses. And if we do that, according to this text, if we resist and stand firm and oppose him and submit ourselves not to him, but submit ourselves to the authority of God, then the promise is that he will flee. So that's a tremendous promise that's given here. All right, let's move on. He gives a couple other commandments and also some promises. And he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is there in verse 8. All right, and so here's another command with a promise. And that the word come near, often it refers to approaching God in worship in the Old Testament. Come near to God in worship. And even in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7, verse 19, it has that meaning, to come near to God in worship. But I don't think that's what James probably is using it here for, because he says the same thing, you know, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And so I think what he's saying is that we need to come near to God in the sense of repenting of our sins, and we need to seek God. And this is all part of this idea of submitting ourselves to God, all right? We need to draw near to him by confessing and forsaking and repenting of our sins. And the promise is that as we do that, God will come near, draw near to us. And I think this promise is a promise primarily for believers who are maybe out of fellowship with God because of sin, right? And so the promise is that as we confess and repent and turn from our sins, and come near to God in that sense, God will draw near to us. And so if you're feeling a sense of distance or alienation from God, it could be that there is some sin that is hindering your fellowship with God. And so this would apply. We need to repent and turn from our sins. You know, it's like the father of the prodigal son, right? God stands ready to eagerly welcome back his children who turn from their sinful ways, who turn and repent and come to him and confess. And the promise is that if we draw near to God, that he will eagerly draw near to us. And he says some more commandments. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so I think this is just more detail as to what it means to come near to God. Well, how do we do that? Well, again, we need to repent, and it needs to be a radical repentance that embraces our total person. There are no pronouns here, so it just says, wash hands, sinners, and purify hearts, double-minded. Okay, so it's a very direct statement. And so I think that James, you know, like he did back in verse 4, where he calls them adulteresses, he's warning them that their behavior and their conduct that needs to, it calls for radical repentance, all right? And if they're true Christians, then they will, All right? And if they're not saved, then they need to repent, all right, and to come to Christ. And so he's giving them really kind of a strong wake-up call that they need to change. And the idea of hands and the heart has to do with, you know, our hands, I think, is the reference to our external conduct or external behavior, the things that we do, right? We need to repent from the sinful things that his readers have been doing. But the heart has to do with the internal motives and the thoughts, right? And that's a common theme also. If you look in the Old Testament, there's a psalm, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where David says something very similar. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." All right, and so again, the idea is here is of being restored to right fellowship with God. Well, we need to come with clean hands. We need to confess this. We need to come with a pure heart, and so we need to confess our sins and confess the sins of our heart and our motives and come openly to God. And the promise is that that if we do that again, that God will draw near to us. All right, he goes on. He says there in verse 9, he says, now he uses some even stronger language. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And so now he's using language that really, this is similar to what many of the prophets, how they spoke. For example, Joel, in calling the people of Israel to repentance, in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." All right? So genuine repentance, a lot of times, it's going to involve a mourning. And it could be a physical manifestation, or it could just be an internal, but there's going to be a mourning, a genuine mourning over sin. And Paul says the same thing in the New Testament, right? In 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." All right? And so there needs to be a genuine turning and repentance of our sins that is going to involve, to some degree, it's going to involve grief. And it's a godly grief that's from the heart, right? Not just merely, it's not a matter of crying tears, but it's a matter of being broken in our heart over our sins and coming and confessing those to God. Jesus in the Beatitudes says something similar, right? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, this is the second Beatitude. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the mourning that he has in mind there is mourning over sin, right? And that applies to, initially, in order to become a Christian, there needs to be a mourning over your sin. You've got to recognize your sin and confess it and cry out to God. But that's an ongoing thing. He's describing in the Beatitudes the characteristics of the true Christian. And one of those is that we mourn over sin. So clearly, these verses here, He could be speaking more directly to, have in mind unbelievers, and it's almost a call to repent and come to Christ. I mean, be wretched and mourn and weep, right? And in fact, I listened to a message by John MacArthur, and he really makes that point that these verses are, this is a gospel call here, and this is really, the church, has missed this. Here's another great, gospel call that we can give to people, and maybe he's right, but clearly this applies to believers also, and those of us who are Christians, I mean, it's possible that it's possible to indulge in sin or to maybe to slip into kind of a casual attitude about sin. And so James is warning us all against that. All right. And so he says to mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And again, I think that's a reference to laughter that we might have, or that those outside of Christ have, the laughter that they have, of indulging in their sin and living, for the moment, living for pleasures. Well, there's coming a day when those pleasures will be no more, And so the time to repent and turn from those is now. All right. And then in verse 10, he finishes where he began with another call to humble ourselves before God. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so, you know, what does it mean to humble ourselves before God? Well, we, you know, even now as believers, we need to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our need of God's help, and to submit to his will, his lordship, his authority over our lives in all areas of our lives. That's really what it means to humble ourselves. And so that's something that, you know, this applies to all of us. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we get the grace that we need and the strength that we need to do the things that God is calling us to do, but that comes through humility. We have to be humble. We have to humble ourselves. And so, you know, we don't do that by relying on our own strength in any way. But God promises to give more grace. He promises to give mega grace to his people to accomplish the things that he's calling us to do. So we should bless him for that. All right, well, does anybody have any comments or questions? If not, we will be dismissed. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings it gives us, to turn from our sinful ways, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. And Father, I just pray that you'd help us, help each of us to heed these warnings. Help us to put aside any pride that we may have, to humble ourselves completely before you, Lord. And we pray for your grace to enable us to do this, and your grace to enable us to serve you in all the ways that you've called us to serve you. Thank you for the grace that you give us. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who completely cleanses us and washes away all of our sins. We bless you, and we thank you for him. We pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you in the service to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.